Psalm 96. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the field exult, and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness, and the peoples in his faithfulness. Psalm 96. Let's pray. Oh God, it is a tremendous joy and privilege to be able to gather together as your people and sing your praises and to open your word and hear from it. God, we can ask many questions in our life. One of the questions that I don't ask enough, why are you so kind to us to give us these tremendous and wonderful gifts according to your grace? Why us? And yet, here we are, objects of your love for the sake of your glorious Son, Jesus. Thank you, God. I pray that we would treasure these moments for our good and for your glory. And pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Some time ago, I forget how long ago, but some time ago I shared a story about being in grade 6 and being put on the spot to sing part of a song that our choir was singing and to sing it by myself in front of the whole class, at which point, after hearing me sing, the teacher asked me to leave the choir and return to my desk. It was one of those experiences that stuck with me for a long time, and the way in which it stuck with me is I got it into my head that I couldn't sing. And not only did I get it into my head that I couldn't sing, it killed any desire for me to sing. And I would still sing when I was by myself. I vividly remember cutting the grass, singing as I was cutting the grass, or when I got old enough, driving in the car by myself, I would sing, but never in front of people, not even in a group. And it was like that for about 6 or 7 years. And for me, it was never really a big deal. I didn't really see it as a big loss. My career as a rock star ended early, true. That was off the table. But for the most part, my life was just fine. I just carried on. It wasn't until about 2 or 3 years after I understood and believed the gospel that I was confronted again with singing. Being part of a local church meant singing every week with the congregation, and being in youth group meant being invited to participate in events that required me to sing. And I remember one conversation I had with my youth pastor at the time, and I said to him, "I can't sing." And he said to me, "Yes, you can. If you can inflect your," I remember he said this to me, "if you can inflect your voice, unless you're absolutely monotone, if you can inflect your voice in any way, you can sing. So you can sing." And I tried to argue with that, and I gave a few more reasons, all of which I thought were true. But he was insistent both on the ability to sing and on the necessity of singing as a believer. And my question was, all right, how? Like, how do you learn to sing? And his answer was, you learn to sing by singing. And the most helpful thing to do is to sing with other people. And from that time on, he regularly had me, along with a few other young people, lead the singing in the evening services. Man, I got to tell you, those people who attended those services, they endured some pretty rough music. And bless their hearts, they participated in that and they never criticized. After a while, I started to gain the ability of hearing my voice when my voice was out of tune with the group. And after a while, I found myself improving, being able to bring my voice in tune with the people who were singing around me. Now, like, full disclosure, I'm never making an album, right? There's never going to be a concert where people come and see me and I'm not going to sell stuff, and it's never going to be like that, right? But now, after doing it for all these years, I think it's been, oh man, it's been 30 years since that happened. Whew, I just got to take a minute to take that in for a moment. After all those years of singing, I can reasonably carry a tune in a bucket. And I can sing with the people of God the praises of God. I'm so thankful for that, because the Bible commands us to sing to the Lord. You know, that is a big deal. If we don't sing in worship, listen to this carefully. Some of you were here this morning and you saw the words on the screen, but nothing came out of your mouth. So I want you to listen to this. If you don't sing to worship the Lord, you're living in disobedience to God. It's a command. No matter how good we may think our excuses are, you know, I can't sing in key, or I'm not very good, or I can't do this. No matter how good we think our excuses are, whatever reason we give is not good enough to live contrary to what God has said. You don't have to be a soloist. There is no command that you have to be a great or a good singer in the Bible, but we're all commanded to sing. Why? Because it's one of the main ways in which we are called to worship the Lord. That's why we're commanded to sing. And our passage for this morning in Psalm 96 is a series of commands to worship the Lord. And in this passage, we are reminded of the why of worship. And we're also pointed to the kind of worship that is necessary for God's people. And I want to call our attention in this psalm to four lessons concerning the why and the how of coming before the Lord. First of all, the psalmist points us to this important truth, that the Lord is worthy of worship because of His works. What God has done, what He is doing, and what He will do should amaze every believer to the point of regular praise to His glory coming out of our mouths. The Lord is worthy of worship because of His works. There are six commands in the first three verses. One command is repeated three times, and then the next three are intended to fill the content of the first three. So let's look together at the commands here in verses 1 in the first part of verse 2. Listen, it says this: Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. There is something powerful in the gift of music that God wants His people to participate in. Even a casual observation, when we see and when we listen to music, even if we're just casual observers, we can see that music affects our hearts and minds in powerful ways. Just think about this for a moment. If I was to ask you this morning to recite the words to your favorite hymn, no music playing, could you do it? I know a lot of you probably can, but I know I would struggle to to say the words and just by talking. But man, when you put that to the melody, when the melody comes into your mind and when the instruments start to play and people start to sing the melody, all of a sudden the words come flooding back, right? All of a sudden we're able to sing and participate in the song. It's amazing what music does. Hearing a song can cheer the heart and enable the mind in ways that we struggle to explain. And God intends the power of music to be used in worship. Here the command is to sing. Sing. Three times he gives the command, but it's more than just sing. It's not just randomly sing some song. The command is, look at it again. It says what? Sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord, it says, a new song. Now it would be a mistake. I've actually heard, it actually says sing a new song to the Lord a number of times in the Psalms, and I've heard pastors preach those sorts of verses and saying, you know what we got to do? Light the hymn books on fire, nothing but new songs. That is not what this verse means. It's not what this command means. It would be a mistake to think that singing a new song to the Lord means chucking all the old ones out the door. The command here has more to do with the singer than it does the song. Take, for example, well-known hymns, hymns that are known far and wide, far outside the church, right? What's a hymn that's known far and wide? Like unbelievers know the song. The hymn that came to my mind was Amazing Grace. Right? You hear Amazing Grace sung all over the place. I hear it at funerals. I hear it at different events. And I see people who are totally godless, like completely unbelievers, have nothing to do with the church or the scriptures, and they're singing Amazing Grace. Now, what is it like for a person who's an unbeliever who sung Amazing Grace so many times in their life, and then they're converted? And they understand the gospel. They know what Jesus has done for them. They have a love for the word of God. All of a sudden, those words, Amazing Grace, take on a whole new light. All of a sudden, when it says, Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me, all of a sudden, it's something completely new and completely different. That's what we're talking about when it says, sing to the Lord a new song. I love what Augustine writes about this verse. He says, listen to this, the fresh mention of truth is sweet. It's like I could sing a song that I've sang a million times, and if there's something going on in my heart that is worshiping the Lord in a great and new way, it's a new song to the Lord. Sing a new song. Another commentator puts it like this, a new song is a fresh outburst of praise. A new song can be a song that we've sung many times, but with fresh love and fresh appreciation for the Lord in that moment. That's a new song. Sing it. Sing to the Lord. He commands again. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Everything in the whole of creation has been made for the worship and praise of the Lord. If you're living in rebellion against the Lord, you're going to resist that. But if you've been born again, you will embrace that command. If you have really trusted Christ, you have to sing. Converted people sing. He tells us what the content of that song should look like in the next part of verse 2. And also in verse 3, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. To bless God's name is to praise his name. And God's name clearly here refers to his character and nature. The literal meaning of God's proper name, Yahweh, is I am, or the one who is. And every time you see in your English Bibles, most modern English translations do this, when you see Lord, L-O-R-D, all capital, that indicates that God's proper name, Yahweh, is being used in the original language. In this psalm alone, Psalm 96, his name is used 11 times. It means, God's name means that he exists in and of himself, that he doesn't need anything outside himself to be all that he is. No one else is like that. When he declares his name to Moses in Exodus 34, he tells Moses about his love, about his patience, about his faithfulness, and about his justice. His name is about who he is. And whatever we know to be true about God's nature and character, we ought to praise him for with singing. That should fill the content of our singing. I love what he says next. He says, tell of his salvation from day to day. The gospel, brothers and sisters, should never get old. Should never grow weary of hearing what Jesus has done for you. About him taking on true humanity, living in complete perfection, dying and suffering in your place, in my place, the penalty that we deserve, conquering the grave and reigning at the right hand of the Father forever. We should never get weary of telling of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory and his marvelous works, it says, among the nations and to all peoples. We should sing of the Lord putting the stars in their place. We should sing of seas that have been parted, of every atom in the universe being constantly sustained by the power of his word, of kingdoms defeated and established, of miracles, the most important of which is the resurrection of Christ. And that's just for starters about what God has done. What God has done and is doing and will do is worthy of worship. I don't know about you, but I have found over the years that it's easy for me to take things and people for granted. Can anybody relate to that this morning? You take things and people for granted. You know, I've especially found that that's true of the people who are closest to me and do the most for me. It's easy to fall into a rut where I just expect stuff to happen and I fall short in offering some kind of appreciation for the things that are done. Now, if I can fall into that kind of place, if I can fall into that kind of rut with people that I can see who are so precious to me, how much more likely is it for me to fall into that place with the Lord who is unseen? Is it any wonder why we need this command? Is it any wonder why we need to hear this commanded again and again and again and again in this psalm? The number of things that God is doing every microsecond of every day to make our next breath possible is totally beyond my ability to wrap my mind around, and he's doing it all the time. Think of all that he's done to inspire and preserve his word for us. Think of the Father sending the Son willingly subjecting himself to humanity and even to death, death on a cross, and the Spirit indwelling every believer to make us alive in Christ so that we can see and enjoy the salvation of the Lord. I mean, how often do we take that for granted? Man, do we need the command, sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. This is one of the reasons why we need to gather together as believers to worship the Lord. You know, there's sort of a thing in our day and age in which we live, and people are, they get it into their head that they don't need to come to church. You know, it's just me and Jesus until he comes kind of thing. Can I just say, I'm way too weak for that. And can I say this in all loving kindness? You are too. And so are the people who say they don't need church. They're too weak for that. We need to get together and sing to the Lord, brothers and sisters, to be reminded of these things, to be reminded of the things that God has done. And all that he has done is because of who he is, and that makes him worthy of our worship. Now, this is a deeper matter than just God doing stuff. His works make him worthy of worship. It's not just a matter of seeing what God does and praising him. It's also a matter of seeing who he is. And that's why he's able to do what he does. And that's the next thing that we're pointed to in this psalm. We're pointed to this second important lesson, that the uniqueness of the Lord demands exclusive worship. There is no one who can be compared to the true and living God, and so to attribute what only belongs to him to another is both terrible and great foolishness. The uniqueness of the Lord demands exclusive worship. After giving six commands to worship, three of which have the works of the Lord form the content of our worship, we come to a powerful word at the beginning of verse 4. Look right there at the beginning of verse 4. It's the word for. We're given these emphatic commands. Sing to the Lord. Sing, sing, sing. Bless, tell, declare. Why? Why are we given these commands? Verse 4. For, this is the reason. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. The greatness of the Lord demands praise. We get that with a lot of things in life. Are there any sports fans here this morning? Any sport, like football, soccer, golf, whatever. Okay, so there's not a lot of sport fans. Try and follow along anyway. What do we do if you're a sport fan and you're watching your favorite sports team or your favorite athlete or any athlete or any sports team in the sport and somebody does something impressive? What do? You say, great shot, or great throw, or great move, right? That's what we do. Our praise is a reflection of our perception of the greatness of the person or the action that we are praising. That's what our praise is. It's just a reflection of what we think about what has just occurred. When it says here, the Lord is greatly to be praised, the sense in the original language is that the Lord is exceedingly worthy of praise. It's like if there was a greatness meter, like some machine that we could measure greatness, and we were to try and measure God with the greatness meter, the meter would blow up. The sense is that nothing else can even come close or compare with the Lord. And so he adds the line, he is to be feared above all gods. Now that does not fit with the sentiments of our culture over the last half century or more. Most of our politicians and our educators would have you believe that all religions are equally valid and it really doesn't matter what you believe or what you worship. That is a lie. And when it is believed, it leads to eternal destruction in hell. Look at what the Bible says instead of that lie. Here's what the Bible says. He is to be feared above all gods. Why? Verse 5. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. A false god is no god at all. The only thing false religion has the power to do is it has the power to be used as an instrument by the devil to lead people into destruction and keep them in the slavery of sin. That's the only power of false religion. That's the only power of false gods. In and of themselves, false gods are completely worthless and powerless and lifeless. On the other hand, it says here, that the Lord made the heavens. That is, God made the entirety of the universe, both what is seen and what is unseen, down to the smallest atom. One of the things that amazes me about the time and age in which we live is we've kind of opened a window or a door into the universe that wasn't there, that we couldn't see into before. Did you know that we can see really small stuff today? And what amazes me about that is that the more we can look into small things, the smallest of things, the more amazing things get. It's not that when we can see smaller, it gets more simple. Did you know that we have microscopes today that can see down to the atomic level? Like, that's crazy. They can see atoms. Did you also know that there's a whole discipline of science called quantum physics for studying what happens at that level? Now, why do you think there's a whole discipline? Do you think you walk up to a quantum physicist and say, you know, what'd you go to, like, grade school to get that degree? You know, are you able to get that degree because you can add 2 + 2 and you know that equals 4? No, it's super complicated. That's why there's a whole discipline dedicated to quantum physics, because only really smart people can begin to comprehend what's happening at that level. That's amazing. God made it all, and He sustains it all. Talk about incomparably great. The Lord made the heavens. Then he goes on to say this in verse 6. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. When we see the Lord, and everyone one day will stand before the Lord, it will be a sight unlike anything we've ever experienced. And in that moment, it will be clear that giving our worship and our highest affections and our highest praise to someone or something else is an infinite offense, because it denies the reality of an infinitely great God. God is not being unfair or mean when he gives the command, "You shall have no other gods." He is being incredibly loving, and he's being completely just, because there are no other gods. No one will stand before the throne of the Lord and ask for a second opinion. No one will stand before his throne and be helped by false religion. Only the Lord has created all things. Therefore, he determines the purpose of all things. He owns all things, and every creature is accountable to him. Nothing can be compared to the Lord. He is totally distinct and superior to everything in all creation, and that demands that he alone be worshipped. Now, that reality raises a question. When we know that God alone is to be worshipped, the question becomes, how is he to be worshipped? While it would be correct to say that there are a number of things to consider in that question, one thing that applies across the board is the attitude of our hearts in worship. The psalmist points us to that in this next lesson, when he shows us that the nature of the Lord demands reverent worship. It is a fearful thing to come into the presence of a holy God. If we diminish that and try to make ourselves feel comfortable in the presence of a holy God, we severely hurt, perhaps even destroy, our capacity to praise his name. The nature of the Lord demands reverent worship. Again, we see a threefold command, which indicates maximum emphasis in verses 7 and 8. Listen to what he says. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Ascribe to the Lord is the command. Ascribe to the Lord, ascribe to the Lord, ascribe to the Lord three times. Now, we need to be careful to understand that correctly, because ascribe means to attribute to. And I can think of nothing more serious and sobering than that. When we ascribe something to the Lord, we are saying, this is what God is like. Now, the reason why that is so serious and sobering is because our saying or our singing things about the Lord does not make God like those things. Whatever fills the content of our praise and worship has no effect on God's nature. When we ascribe things to the Lord, when we say this is what God is like, there is only two possibilities for us in that situation. We are either correct or we are incorrect. But we don't change anything about God. He remains who he is, unchanged forever. Christians are not salespeople. Right? You know what salespeople try and do? They try and make a product look a certain way so that people will buy it. We are not salespeople. Our goal as believers is not to make God more palatable to people who are dead in their sins. Like if we can just make unbelievers comfortable with who God is, then they'll believe in him. No, they won't. They'll just make an idol in their heart. We are not salespeople. We are heralds. We are to sing and declare what is true about the Lord. Notice the command here is to the families of the peoples, which means everyone on the earth. It is the obligation of every human being to say what is true about the Lord. Sadly, many people refuse to obey that command. But as God's people, we should embrace that command. We should want to sing and say what is true. Ascribe to the Lord. Ascribe to the Lord. Glory and strength, it says here. Glory is the majesty, beauty, or splendor of God's being, which is almost always displayed in the Bible as unapproachable light. Listen, how much glory should be ascribed to God? How much? Infinite glory. Listen, it's the reason why angels cover their face and their feet when they're in the presence of God. What about God's strength? How much power should we ascribe to the Lord? Infinite, unstoppable power, which is where all of his promises rest. Why can nothing... Some of you probably like Romans chapter 8. I love Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, where it says, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Why can nothing in all creation separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus? Because the power of God is unequal. Nobody can take you out of his hands. What are we doing when we obey this command to ascribe to the Lord? What are we doing? We are simply ascribing to the Lord the glory. Do you see it there? The glory that is due his name, according to verse 8. This command is given because it is necessary. If God fails to command his own praise and worship, he would be denying his glory. And it's impossible for God to deny himself because he cannot lie, nor can he change. He has to give this command to worship. He has to give this command to ascribe to him the glory that's due his name. Now, even if we only begin to scratch the surface of the glory and strength of the Lord, we will see the wisdom in what is said next in verse 9. Look what it says there. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. If God is who he is, then we must worship him in the light of his holiness. If he is who he is, we must tremble before him. You know what you see time and again in the Bible when God reveals his visible glory, his visible presence to people? Do you know what happens to people? They're afraid. They're fearful. They're terrified. Now, God's not trying to be scary when he appears to people. It is simply a fearful thing to encounter a holy God. Some of you might know I have a bit of a thing with sharks. I think sharks are fascinating for a number of reasons, but I also have no desire to go swimming with them. When we made a trip to Florida a couple of years ago, I actually bought a monocular to look on the beach for shark fins to keep my kids safe when they were in the water. Totally useless. Didn't work. You'd need a helicopter to monitor the shark activity. I think they're fascinating creatures, but I would never want to swim with them. Now, of all the shark things that I've ever seen on National Geographic, I've never seen a shark have a happy face or a sad face. They're just swimming around. And the reason why I find them scary is because they have the capability of having me for a snack. That's why I find them scary. They're not trying to be scared. If I was swimming with sharks, it wouldn't be like, oh, let's try and scare Mike. No, they're just being sharks. Now, if I was going to go swimming with sharks, if I had, you know, lost my mind for a few minutes and I was going to jump in the water, I'd be in a cage. Wouldn't just go swimming like with nothing. Put me in a cage, man. Because they're dangerous. Now, if I can see that with something like as small and as insignificant and as weak as a shark, how could I possibly be blind to that when considering coming into the presence of God? When people encounter God's revealed presence in the Bible, they're filled with fear. But do you know what almost always comes next? Either God himself or an angel says to the person, "Don't be afraid." And then God acts in grace towards that person and makes a way for them to remain in that most amazing place. We don't just waltz into the presence of God like it's no big deal. We come into the presence of God covered by the blood of God the Son, Jesus Christ. And what should we do with that gift? Should we turn the glory of God into no big deal? That would be to show contempt, I believe, for Christ's shed blood. No, we should come into the presence of God with great reverence and awe and, yes, trembling, with thanksgiving in our hearts for what he has done. The work of Christ does not make the glory of God less scary. What it does is it makes entering the glory of God possible. That's what it does. And if we get that, it will change the way we sing. If we get that, it will change the way we come to church. And it'll be amazing. That brings us to one more lesson from this text. In the here and now, we experience all of this in a veiled fashion. But someday that's going to change. That is where these last few verses of this psalm take us. And in doing so, they show us this. The rule of God creates joyful worship. All the problems and pain upon the earth are a result of rebellion against God. Every single one. Therefore, the more submission there is to his throne and to his rule, the more joy there is in creation. The rule of the Lord creates joyful worship. Let's look together at what he says in verse 10. He says, "Say among the nations." What are you going to say? What should we say? "The Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He judges the peoples with equity." Another command to say something, and what is said is to be said among the nations, that is to all the peoples of the earth, and everyone is to be told, "The Lord reigns." That's a present tense verb, by the way, meaning he's reigning now. He knows everything that happens in all of creation, and nothing that happens in all of creation happens outside of what he commands. That's what that means, to declare that the Lord reigns. Now, I have no doubt that a good number of people would scoff at that idea. They would observe the tragic and painful condition of the world, and it is tragic and painful. They would observe that condition in the present, and they would conclude things like this. They would conclude, well, there is no God because of the way the world is. Or they would conclude, if there is a God, he's not good. Or they would conclude, if there is a God, he's not really in charge of all this. He's just sort of doing the best he can. Now, I understand why people would think along those lines. And I have a great deal of empathy for the pain and the horror that is this world day in and day out. I really do. But thinking like that ignores the reason why the world is the way it is today. Why is the world the way it is today? Why is there so much pain and suffering and death? Why is it that way? It's because humanity has chosen rebellion against God. And the deeper we go into that rebellion, the worse the situation becomes. The Lord is still firmly seated upon his throne, but he does allow the world to feel, he does allow us as human beings to feel the consequences of sin. He does that patiently and graciously, allowing even the worst of sinners the opportunity for repentance. In the face of all that the Bible reminds us of, God wants us to know, God wants people everywhere to know that he reigns. When it says here that the world is established and it shall never be moved, it means that God has established the earth and nothing outside of his power will ever bring it to an end. You know, there's lots of worries about meteors hitting the earth. There's lots of worries about climate change and all that stuff. The world will end when Jesus comes. The Lord reigns. Look at what he says, and look at what that will produce when the Lord comes, and he will judge the peoples with equity, he says at the end of verse 10. And then he concludes the psalm with verses 11 through 13. He says, let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. You know, at first hearing, when we hear those verses, it might sound a bit strange. How are the heavens glad? How is the earth rejoicing? How does the sea roar? How do trees sing for joy? Like, what's up with all that? It's helpful to remind ourselves of what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 about this present creation. He describes creation in Romans chapter 8 as groaning because it's been put under the curse of sin. And the idea is that there is a longing, even in created things, there is a longing for the current order of things to be broken and for God to come and restore and judge and make all things right. And when will that happen? When will the current order of things be broken and returned to what is right and good? Well, it comes when the Lord, as it says here in this psalm, when the Lord comes to judge the earth. So the picture of the very creation, and notice he's trying to give us a picture of the entirety of creation. The sea, the field, the trees, everything is rejoicing. The idea is that creation is rejoicing, and it's pointing us to the joy of all things in the entirety of creation being free from the curse of sin and death. And that's going to happen when the Lord's reign upon the earth becomes visible, when he judges every act, every thought, every feeling of disobedience, and he brings his people into eternity where the presence of evil will be no more. If the creation is said here to be glad and rejoice when that happens, what do you think the response of God's people should be? What do you think our response will be when the Lord comes to judge the earth? It'll be joyful worship. Have you ever had the chance to fix something that was broken? I've done that many times over the years, oftentimes to a fault. I will persist at things and try again and again and again and again and again to try and get them to work. And if by God's grace, I'm able to persevere through frustration and I'm able to persevere through failure, and I get to the place where that thing that was broken starts to work, what do you think my reaction is when it works? I'm like, yes! Now, full confession, and this is sinful, it's often mixed with pride because I'm like, how awesome am I that I fixed it? But on my better days, I turn that moment into worship and I say, thank you, Lord, for letting me fix that, whatever that thing was broken. It's joyful, right? When something that is broken is fixed and it's working, it's joyful. You know, unlike us, God is never frustrated. God isn't reigning on his throne, stewing about in his mind, wondering if he has the ability to make it all right. He doesn't doubt his capacity. There's no question in his mind about the certainty of what will happen when Christ comes. That should be the longing of our hearts. The coming of Christ and the making of all things new. Let's not be satisfied with dying and going to heaven. Like, man, I just want to get out of this place. Let's not be satisfied with that. That's true. It's a hopeful thing. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But let's not be satisfied with that. What we ought to long for is the glory of God to be visibly displayed throughout every part of creation. For every enemy, the greatest enemy of ours is sin and death and hell. For every enemy of the Lord to be put under his feet forever, where life will abound forever. That's what we should long for. Obeying the commands of this psalm gives us a taste of that future. To rejoice, to celebrate, to sing about the rule of God. It's a taste of eternity. I love what Matthew Henry writes about this psalm. He says this, in singing this psalm, we ought to have our hearts filled with great and high thoughts of the glory of God and the grace of the gospel, and with an entire satisfaction in Christ's sovereign dominion and in the expectation of the judgment to come. Amen to that. Sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Let's pray. Lord, what a treasure your word is. And it is a glorious treasure because it points us to you. Oh Lord, I pray in some small way that our heart's affection for delighting in your glory would have increased for having heard from this psalm. And God, I pray that as your people, that kind of worship would sustain us until Jesus comes. We pray it in his name. Amen.